Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your message towards each and every one of us. We are thankful that you have a perfect plan for each person this evening. We also recognize that it was from eternity past that you designed this perfect plan. You revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have become members of your family. Therefore, as we gather this evening to examine a portion of what you expect out of us in this life, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been examining 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. We have been looking at further instruction concerning experiential sanctification. We have considered what he says now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, just as we have told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, in dealing with this issue, we have dealt with the fact that when we talk about love, that most people get it wrong, and that very few people understand it, simply because there have been too much emotion attached to love, and to the point that many people cannot understand, can even define love. Even if you look them right in the face, they will not recognize it. And so when we come here, we see the apostle trying to explain to this group of believers what love truly is. And we argued throughout last week to show that love, as we know, is always a thought and action phenomena. You cannot separate one from the other. It's what you think, it's what you do. In other words, you cannot tell somebody that you love them and your actions shows differently. And I also indicated that it is even better never to tell any human being that you love them, but just demonstrate it. That will be a better way to demonstrate or to show somebody that you love them. In other words, you cannot really demonstrate action to a person until you have some kind of thinking towards that individual. And so that when we saw that the apostle was asking this group to show more of love, it does not mean that love can increase or decrease. As I indicated, when love decreases, the implication is it is now hatred. You either love a person or you don't. So when the apostle commands them here to increase in their love, all he's saying to them is this: watch out for these opportunities that God will give you, through which or by which you should demonstrate your love to each other. In other words, be on the lookout to see how you can be helpful to each other, how you can show each other that you truly are concerned about their plight. That is what he's talking about here, simply because we know he says that they love all the brothers in Macedonia. And, you know, except for, as they say, except for somebody who is drunk, that's the person that says, you know, I love all of you, you know, something like that. But the person who is not drunk doesn't necessarily run around and say to the whole world, I love you all. Of course, let me correct myself. On the TV, you hear people come up there and say, I love you all. And if you're normal, you will say, what in the world is he talking? He doesn't even know me. And you know that it's nothing, but just people are just saying something. They don't really know what they're talking about. But it sounds good, though, to just say to somebody, I love you all. But the thing here, when the apostle says it here, he's saying that the Macedonians, as far as he's concerned, that the Macedonians have received some benefit from the Thessalonians to demonstrate the fact that they actually love them. In other words, we say that maybe they sent missionaries to them as a demonstration of their love, or they sent Bible teachers to them as a demonstration of their love. And so I say that when a church sends out a missionary team or supports a missionary group or an individual as a missionary, they are actually demonstrating true love to those people who are the beneficiaries of the missionary. Or, in some cases, if they send out pastors to teach other group of people supporting them, then in that way, they are actually demonstrating true love to those individuals. And so that brings us to something that is much more what will come closer to us in terms of practicality. The apostle has been dealing with issue of experiential sanctification. And so we have dealt with one of the things that he emphasized, which is sexual immorality, that it should not be something that should exist among believers. But then he goes, because he recognizes, the Holy Spirit knows, that there are some people who, as I mentioned last week, either because of age or because of some other things, may not actually be involved in sexual immorality. And they could pat themselves on the back and say, yes, we must be living a sanctified life. And so the apostle goes now to demonstrate that there are other aspects of our lives that calls for a demonstration of experiential sanctification. And so we began to look at the three habits that the believer should develop. Now, when we talk about this about habit, something that we all should always remember is habit is something that we start gradually and build up. It is something that we do continuously. And when people do have habits, that habit has to be fed. In other words, people whose habit is smoking, if there are no cigarettes, that habit will die because they don't have a choice. People who drink a lot, if there is no wine or drink, whatever they find, if those things dry up, they'll be forced to give up their habit. And so when we come to think about the spiritual life, we have to form a habit. Now, how do we do it? It is a habit that calls for each and every one of us to constantly think about our Savior. That is why we begin this habit. Constantly think about your Savior. Now, you see, one of the things that we as Christians will also have to be mindful is we live in a practical world. We live in a real world. And when the Bible gives us command, the Bible understands, or God understands, that we live in a real world. That is to say, you have problems, you have headaches, you have things that you have to deal with on an everyday basis. Yet, the Bible says, in all we do, do so to the glory of God. So what does that translate to? It translates to this: if you develop the habit of constantly thinking of your Savior, constantly. Now, it doesn't mean that there is no intervening gap that exists between the time you think about the Lord and what you do. No, what we're saying is this: in everything that we do, in everything that we're involved in, if at the back of our mind we will constantly think about our Savior, then we are developing the habit. In other words, for each and every one of us to constantly think about our Savior, reflect about Him constantly. That is the only way that we form the habit of whatever it is that we're going to examine this evening. So the beginning part of forming a habit is thought. We begin thinking in terms of our Savior. Then we feed our thoughts. You know, a lot of time you hear a lot of people who say, well, many people don't want to think. Well, for most part, that's true. But you know, one of the reasons is because some do not have what to think with. To think, you have to have something to think with. And so for us to develop this habit that the apostle is advocating here, then it means that we must feed our soul continuously with the Word of God. And as I mentioned sometime, the problem is not always the doctrine that we have not heard of yet or have not learned. The problem is generally the doctrine that we heard of but did not use, or we have forgotten. And that is the reason why constantly we are being reminded in our studies. Some doctrines we go them over and over, some issues we mention them over and over. And by doing so, We develop the habit of thinking in certain direction, so that by the time we get to a certain point in our spiritual life, certain things become automatic. In other words, when you reach a point in your life where everything that you do, the first thing that pops in your mind is, how will this reflect the glory of my Savior? When you reach there, you know that you're making advance. But if you have to go 1 hour, 2 hours, before it dawns on you that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're still a long way off. When we begin to form this habit, it will be something that is almost instantaneous. Our life will be constantly going back and forth, but we keep thinking about our Savior. So this is the thing that we have to always remember. And so the habit that he told us to form, the very first one, is to lead a quiet life. A quiet life. In other words, we're not supposed to be troublemakers. And as we indicated, leading quiet lives require that each and every one of us constantly think ahead. You watch situations and see whether you can say something that it might ignite or might cause some what you might call an explosive situation. Because a person who lives a quiet life does not want to be the source of other people's problem. That is what you've noticed on somebody who loves to the life of being quiet. Now, that also means that person is very careful in his use of words. These are habits that we have to form according to what the apostle has been dealing with in this section. So, tonight then, we begin with the second habit. The second habit that the believer should strive to establish is to always mind his or her own business. Or, as we say, that we should not be busybodies. So the expression where it says to mind your own business is literally from the Greek, to be busy with your own things. Now the word translated mind is the Greek word prazo. Prazo, P-R-A-S-S-O, prazo. It means to do. However, it is used in several other ways. It is used in the sense of to exercise or to practice or to be busy with something or sometimes to undertake. Amazingly, it is even used in the sense of managing public affairs or transacting some business. In some cases, they use it for collecting taxes. So the apostle is saying that every believer should not be the type of person who is always sticking his nose in other people's business. He should be more concerned of his own life before the Lord than to go around snooping about to know what the other person is doing. That is not what is expected of the believer. Now this means that the believer also should not then be a person that goes from house to house just to find something to gossip about or even to use for comparison with others. Now, although men do this as well, but it's mostly something that many women fall prey to. This is why the apostle, in dealing with the kinds of widows that the church should undertake to support, excludes certain kinds of widows. Young widows, so to say, the apostle says, don't include them because they are prone to going around being chatterboxes, gossiping, busybodies, and they were excluded. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. We see the apostle deal with the issue because it's always a big concern, at least at that time in the early period of the church. The church undertook a lot of support for those who are widows. So the apostle gives the young Timothy, the pastor, the directive of how to deal with this issue. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, he says, besides, they, referring to the younger widows, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So the apostle is not saying, for example, that believers should not visit each other, especially those who are sick and those who are alone. We are encouraged to do so. That is not his concern here. The concern is that such a visit should not be the object of gossip. You know, you see, there are people who visit others, and what they see in the house of those they visited can become a point of gossip or a point of jealousy on their part. And that is what the apostle is concerned with here. This is what the apostle then is cautioning young widows not to do. So if Christians are occupied with taking care of their own affairs, whatever they happen to be, then they will have no time to meddle into other people's business. The apostle says it's incompatible with the life of the believer. And so we should develop that habit not to become people who stick our nose in everything and want to know about everything. Especially, I know that in most cases, and you see it almost everywhere you go, wherever you have 3 or 4 human beings, you will always find this tendency. And that is why, before a little thing goes, you know, you just whisper one thing at the corner of a city, a small city in particular, before you wake up the next day, everyone has heard about it. Part of it, we call it gossiping. Now, it doesn't mean that there are people should not talk about a few things, but that has to do with the city or things like that. No, I'm saying you have to, as a believer, you have to be cautious about what you entertain in terms of conversation. There are things that people will start talking to you about, especially if it is something that you know fully well is saying something terrible or nasty about the next person. Well, it'll be the thing to cut it off. And if you do that 3 or 4 times to that whoever that likes to call you, well, they will get the message that you're not interested in gossip. And so they will only call you when there is something that's really newsworthy. So that is the issue that the apostle is encouraging believers here. Now, the third habit that believers must strive to develop is the habit of hard work. This is what the apostle says in the expression, to work with your hands. To work with your hands. Now, the word work is the Greek egazomaia. Egazomaia. E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It means to work or to labor. It also means to make gains by trading or to do business. Sometimes it can mean to earn by working. Now, when the apostle says that the part of the life of a believer is to form the habit of working with his hands, he is expressing the concept of a person gainfully applying himself. In the ancient world, people made a living using their hands because they depended mostly on agricultural economy. In other words, it's not like in this country where probably 4% or 3% is feeding this country and the whole a lot of other parts of the world. No, at that time, everyone was involved in almost some form of agricultural economy. Very few of them involved in trades. But nevertheless, everyone was expected to use his hand in getting some form of living. The Apostle Paul, for example, he was a tent maker. He was trained so because it was required of Pharisees to have what they call a skill by which they can support themselves up to a point. So we can understand that making use of one's hands is simply an expression to work hard. The truth is that everything that is classified as work involves somehow the use of hands in one way or the other. Anything that's called work. Now some use mostly their hands, and others use mostly their brains and a little of their hands. Now I cannot think of any profession that people are involved in that doesn't involve somehow physically using the hands. Some will say that some bosses do not use their hands because of their position. Well, I disagree, and I want to illustrate what I mean. A leader should do a lot of thinking, and then he must put those ideas down. He's writing. He's using his hand. Now, in so doing, he is turning his ideas into something, maybe that the secretary, or as they call, will type or will transcribe for him. So, even then, he has used his hand. But the reality, though, is that CEOs, for example, are there to think and provide direction of the companies. Now, it is not their responsibility, though, to get involved in every detail of the operation of the company. For if they do so, they will soon become very ineffective. What do I mean by this? Well, when they get involved in all kinds of little details, they will have little time to imagine, to think, and to be creative. And that is what most CEOs are being paid highly to do. Not just what the average person thinks about. They have tremendous pressure to think and to satisfy their stockholders. And that means that they have the responsibility to always be on the thinking side of life. In other words, some of them go home, sure, they're eating, they're thinking. Some of them almost think while they're sleeping. But the point is, that is hard work. But very few people really understand that that is hard work. So what I'm saying is that the CEOs must always have in his thinking the bigger picture and the vision of the company or the organization. So such a task requires tremendous amount of energy. Many people do not realize that it's a very hard work to think and to use the brain. Now, of course, scientists know that. When I say specifically, mechanical engineers recognize that. And that is why when they size, if they do it right, when they size a home, an outfit for cooling, they will want to know the type of activity. If the activity involves a lot of brain work, then there are a lot of calories that is being expended, invisible to us. And so, when they size those kind of rooms, they have to account for the unusual heat transfer. Although we don't see it, but it does happen. And so the point is, when people do a lot of thinking, they use tremendous amount of energy. So a busy person who uses his brain suffers a lot of exhaustion that a person who works hard with his hand can hardly experience. Of course, he may experience what you call physical exhaustion, but never mental exhaustion. Mental exhaustion is very telling on the body. Now, the point of the apostle, though, is simply that believers should never be idle. For it is as a person gets idle that he gets into all kinds of vices. Part of the crimes in this country, for example, can be attributed to the fact that there are too many young people with too much time in their hands, and so they're looking for something to do, and eventually that leads some of them into crimes. Now, maybe if people go back and look at the history of this nation, for example, or take any other country that was originally agricultural, and then they move into so-called high-tech. Well, you will find out that as soon as they move from the agricultural base to high-tech, crime increases. Because, you see, in those times when people were mostly on the agricultural economy, young men, young women, they stayed in the farm. They worked from morning to evening. And so they really had little time on their hands to be idle. And that's part of the reason crimes at those parts of period will be low. However, though, even in the time in which we live, this ought not to be the case if parents are serious with their responsibilities. How can a child in school not have anything to do? I'm sure that if homework is what is supposed to be or ought to be, no student in any grade will be on the street because of nothing to do. While schools are in session, it would seem to me that if things are done properly, which they are no longer done so, because most time parents complain that their children are getting too much homework. Now, but the truth of the matter is, if homework are given the way it's supposed to be, that will keep students busy. You won't find anyone on the street during the weekdays or while school is in session. They will all be busy. And you'll find, whatever you also see this kind of thing, check, for example, Japan. Let me use Japan as an illustration. One of the things that we know about the young people there is that their high school period is the most intense period of their life in terms of learning. They go through tremendous effort in order to make through their high school curriculum. And as a result, they study harder in high school days than in college. So, you can imagine why part of statistics tells us that their crime rate is low. Because those who are supposed to be, most time, the young people who commit some of these crimes, are busy studying at home. So this is what I'm saying, that it is always because people are idle that they have to find something to do. And a lot of time, because their mind are not properly developed, or properly they don't have values, the devil goes to work and crime becomes the order of the day. But in any case, a believer, it is not permissible for him or her to be idle, no matter what the case is. A believer who is always idle cannot hardly be what I call experiencing this sanctified life. You cannot be an idle person as a believer and experience what we're dealing with here. A believer who does so has, for one thing though, ignored the directives or the commands from God that we should work hard. We are created not to be idle. So if a person chooses to be idle, he has not conformed to God's plan and purpose. And so it is difficult to see how such a person can be under experiential sanctification. So if a believer chooses to be idle, we know that he has not conformed to the plan of God. To walk does not mean that someone has to be employed by another. That's what we need to understand that. Walking doesn't necessarily mean that you are employed by someone or the other. A woman, for example, who is at home, taking care of her family, is walking. Now remember that originally, women did not walk outside of their homes, and things, of course, were a little bit different than it is today. Now, a woman who is busy at home can hardly have the time to be idle, let alone spending all the time gossiping and watching soap opera these days. However, it is sad that women from wealthy families find themselves so idle that they have enough time to gossip. In some cases, some of them become so restless to the point that's how some women become alcoholics, because they feel that they are bored with their life. Now what I'm saying is this, that there is something wrong for a woman who is not working outside the home to employ others to help her maintain her house. So she simply becomes a supervisor. Now in such a situation, the woman can rarely be said to be working. Now, I understand that some claim that the house they have to keep is too big, and that is why they have to have help. Well, but to me, though, such individuals are generally busybodies of the town. Because if they had to maintain their home, really, they wouldn't have time to gossip. But you see, when they relieve themselves by employing other people to do so for them, one of the things that they wind up with is that they have so much free time, and they don't know what to do with it. And so they get into this or that. And before you know it, they have developed habits that ordinarily they shouldn't have developed. So what I'm saying is that it is important that believers be very busy all the time. Our lives as believers are not designed so that we'll be idle. Now remember now, on Sunday I had just shown to us that there is such a thing as resting. We must also do that. But only after you have done some good 6 days of hard work. And then you are entitled by God. God gave you that one day to rest your bodies and rejuvenate. Otherwise, it is not permissible for believers to be idle. People complain of being bored in life. Some of them, they say it's because they do something repetitively. Like, you know, somebody says, I clean the house every day, make the beds every day, cook every day. I just get bored of it. Really? Well, let me ask you this. Do you ever get bored of sleeping? Do you ever get bored of eating? That's something we do every day. That's a repetition. Our life, really, is something of repetition. We do things every day by habit. And we repeat them. And so what I'm saying is, when people start complaining about being bored, about this or that, it is an indication that truly, that they're idle. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Of course, there is other side, of course, to it. And that may be something in the soul. So in examining these three habits that the apostle expects from Christians to develop, it should be clear to us that no one can truly live a life of rest when he or she is always meddling in people's affairs. Also, such a behavior is an indication of unrest in the soul. Let me put it in another way. I will say it this way. Point to me a busybody who is always meddling into people's affairs, and I will show you a restless soul. A lot of time, you believe it, most people are involved in so many kind of activities because they're restless on the inside. Now, that doesn't mean work will not solve that kind of problem, though. You can work yourself to death, it won't solve it, because they're truly restless in the soul. That means something that's supposed to be right in the soul has not taken place. And that, of course, means that there is a vacuum in the soul that needs to be occupied by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and he's not yet in there. That explains why most people are bored in their life. But in any case, we should also remember that these three habits that the apostle wants us to develop are not natural to us. Otherwise, the apostle would not have taught them these things, because he said, just as we told you. Look at that verse. He said, just as we told you. Is the Greek word paragaleo. Paragaleo. PARAGGLO. Paragaleo. That is a word translated in the NIV by as we told you. This word means to give orders or to command. It also means to instruct or direct something, particularly when this is coming from a person who has the authority to do so. The apostle here has the authority by virtue of his spiritual gift from God to command or instruct all believers to make it their life ambition to live a life of peace, to avoid being busybodies, and to find themselves always working. So we should understand that these three habits are really what is expected of each and every one of us. And as again, walk can be defined in many, many ways. Now, having noticed this though, when we talk about walk, there is never a time in this life that a person can retire from walk. We can never retire from walk. He may retire from a paid job, but he must or she must keep himself busy all the time doing one thing or the other. Many people who retire by refusing to remain active, they quickly go down. They quickly go down. They deteriorate in a hurry because that is not the way God created us. We must be physically active. We must always be doing something. So that when we're busy, always working, it is good to our health. It helps our bodies. So you see, it is not only a spiritual benefit, but there is also a physical benefit. And of course, every command of the Word of God has both spiritual and physical benefits to us while on this planet. The apostle, after reminding the Thessalonians of this instruction, proceeds now to verse 12 to give them the reason that believers should develop these habits. One of those things that we see continuously throughout the Bible is God gives us an instruction. He tells us why. He doesn't have to. He really could just say, well, I said so. But no, he will always go further sometimes to explain to us why certain instructions are given to us. So verse 12 tells us the reason why we must comply to these three habits. It says, we're back in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 though. It says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now the translation of this verse in the NIV, and of course it's very similar to the one in Revised Standard Version, in my mind it is interpretative. In other words, it is not a literal translation. They have tried to interpret this passage. It's not that it's completely off, but we will point out some things that I thought are a little bit on the interpretative side. Otherwise, the literal translation from the Greek should read this way. In order that you may conduct yourselves in a seemingly manner before those outside, and you may have need of nothing. Let me read that again. In order that you may conduct yourselves in a seemingly manner before those outside, and you may have need of nothing. What the NIV translates your daily life is really the Greek word peripateo. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo. That word means to regulate one's life. Although, if you go, a basic lexicon will tell you to walk, because that's the meaning, to walk. But in true sense, it means to regulate one's life or to conduct one's life in a certain way. So this verb is followed immediately by a Greek adverb, euskemonos. E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-N-O-S. Euskemonos, which means in a seemingly manner. So, this word means seemingly. In a seemingly manner. Or, it can also mean decently or becomingly. Sometimes, we can say honestly. There are no verbs, as we find in the English Bible, but the concept is well understood. So, having given you these meanings, you can understand why I say that you may conduct yourself. That's how I translated it. That you may conduct yourself in a seemingly manner. Because you have seen the two words that are put up on the board. Now, the point of this verse, though, is to give us two reasons that the believer must seek to develop the three habits mentioned in the previous verse. We cannot emphasize enough that at the heart of everything that we do in this life is the glory of God. Next to this is our testimony towards unbelievers. In other words, I talked about habit at the beginning. What I'm saying here is this. The habit that we should put most in our soul is to remember constantly that we're only here for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That should govern everything we do. Then on the other flip side of it, we will remember that we're here as testimonies to the unbelieving world. So these are the two most important things that we should all focus on. The glory of God, the fact that we have a testimony to maintain before the unbelieving world. Every time we talk about experiential sanctification, we're talking about both of these things. The glory of our Lord and how we present ourselves to the unbelieving world. Many times, I have the feeling, though, that too many Christians of today do not understand these two factors. It never occurs to them that their testimonies before the unbelievers are so important. And that's why they never give thought towards it. And you see a believer, act like an unbeliever. For if Christians are always thinking of this, they will become a little more cautious of their attitude and behaviors before the unbelieving world. In any case, the apostle gives us two reasons for developing the habit that he has listed. First of all, he says it is so that we can know how to conduct ourselves before the unbelieving world. The translation, as I mentioned, of NIV or the Revised Standard Version, they focus on the result of the conduct instead of the conduct itself. The point is that if a believer seeks to live a quiet life, if a believer seeks not to be a busybody, if a believer seeks to work hard, then he will know how to conduct himself among the unbelieving world. And that is what the apostle is concerned with. When he talks about those outside reference to unbelievers. So what this translates to is that when we are in front of unbelievers and we strive to maintain these three habits, we live a quiet life, we're not busybodies, we work hard, then we cannot do anything that will bring trouble for others, even though sometimes we may be provoked. So, also, if we at work, for example, should mind our responsibilities and work as hard as possible, well, we are also showing to the unbelieving world, yes, there is something unique about us. You see, though, there are a lot of people who steal the time of their employers by being lazy, not putting their best, or by being on the telephone, gossiping about things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the job. That is stealing of the time of the employer. But many people do it without talking about it. I mean, it's just, you know, it's an accepted thing. Some people just think it's normal. But the truth of the matter is somebody is paying you for 8 hours on the job and you spend 30 minutes on the telephone talking about some nonsense that has nothing to do with the job. Who is paying for that time? Now, if you utilize time paid by somebody for something else, I don't know what is called stealing, if that is not stealing. So, you see, the point of all of this is this, to put believers on the edge, to recognize that there are little bit things that we fail in, and we're only concerned with the biggies, as they say, catch him or her in sexual immorality, then we'll jump up and down. And yet, we fail in little things. And as far as God is concerned, there is no difference whether we call it big things or little things. Yet, when we get into these things, then we have actually violated what God intends for us to do. And so what I'm saying, for example, is if you're a lady and you're in an office where none of those you work with observes you being on the telephone gossiping, you will immediately create some form of impression on them. Their initial reaction may be to think that you're a snob. Or they call you somebody stuck up with herself. Don't worry about that. Because you know that you are actually following the principle laid in the Word of God. Eventually, after they watch you for a long time and notice that you're not a part of that, they'll have respect for you. They may not like you, but they respect you. So the point is that habits are designed to help us, or at least these habits that we're studying, to help us conduct ourselves before the unbelieving world in a way that will leave an impression to them, whereby they recognize that you as a believer are different from them. It is this impression that the translators of NIV seek to focus. And that is why they speak of gaining respect. It doesn't appear in the Greek. It just conduct yourself. The result of it will be you gain respect. So that's why they added it. So it is our conduct that leads to this particular respect. So as we practice these habits, we are then prepared to conduct ourselves before unbelievers, to leave a testimony before them in such a way that they will actually respect us. So in a sense, we will be living a life that is hard for the unbeliever to criticize. Now, I use the word hard. Now, it is the easiest thing to criticize. But when you really boil it down, whether that criticism has anything to do or whether there are some factual basis for it, then that's when I mean hard. Because it doesn't take anything for anyone to criticize. All you do, open your mouth, and there goes criticism. But for it to be factual, should be very hard if you're a believer. In other words, when they see you as a believer, they will criticize you. But if they're really pinpointed and say, now back up what you're saying, they should never have facts to back it up. And that is what the apostle is dealing with here. The second reason, though, for the practice of these three habits, especially that of hard work, is so that we are not in need of anything. Now, again, the translators of NIV, in my mind, is not particularly good here, because the issue is not so much of being dependent of someone as it is here of suffering, lack of things, being in need. Now, if we may put it in another way, a person who works hard generally meets his or her basic necessities of life. The problem is that quite often, when we speak of being in need, we generally mean the luxuries of this life. If a person works really hard, God's plan is that the person's basic necessity will be met. This boils down then to one principle. God does not intend for Christians to be beggars in any sense of the word. God doesn't intend Christians to be beggars in any sense of the word. We should work hard to meet our needs, for it is somewhat not in keeping with the life of the believer to go about begging from the unbelieving world, and then to turn around and say to the unbeliever that the God he worships is capable of supplying his needs. That violates that whole testimony. So there are many Christians who work for unbelievers. So this aspect here is not dealing with whether you depend on people. Those who work for unbelievers, there's nothing wrong with that, because they're doing their job, they are being paid for it. That is not necessarily a favor, so to say. So that is why it is not really the matter of whether you are independent of anyone, because that's what NIV say, so that you don't depend on anyone. And I'm saying that is not the real meaning of what we're dealing with here. It is a matter of the fact that you do not need to be without the basic necessities of life if you work hard. Well, we cannot really overemphasize the importance of hard work for every believer. The Apostle Paul, he had a lot to say about this issue, because it is not something that believers should get involved in. In other words, we should never be found to a point where we are not able to meet our own needs, and much more to help others who, in one way or the other, need to be helped, as we'll see briefly in what I'm going to deal with in a few minutes. We will see the necessity that God has placed on the believer so that he will always take care of other people as well. Now, the apostle, being concerned, he said, listen, that we should work so we can provide for our own needs and also meet the need of those around us and to be highly generous. But in any case, since he's concerned with this, you will find it in many, many of his epistles. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he talks about this issue because it is something of great concern to the Apostle Paul. And that should also be a great concern to all believers in every period. Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. Look at the reason again. That he may have something to share with those in need. Now you see one reason believers are supposed to be hardworking. So we can share with those in need. Sharing with those in need is one way to open the door for your testimony. I am certain that those that you share things with one way or the other, or that you're generous with, if you open your mouth to witness to them, they will listen. But if you do not, when they're in need, and you're capable of doing anything about it, you can witness to them all you want, they tune up their ears, they won't hear you. A believer must never steal for any reason. That's what the apostle is saying here. But then he goes again to another of the pastors at that period of time to emphasize this. And this we see him speaking to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Titus 3, verse 14 deals with this matter of the same issue of hard work. Titus chapter 3, verse 14 says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So you see again, the emphasis has to do with hard work. We see the same concept here. Paul is telling Titus what he has to teach to his congregation. So the use of the expression, of course, our people here, is simply a way to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a believer works hard, he will have the basic necessity of this life. This is a principle not only stated in the New Testament, but it's also found in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. Proverbs 12:11. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11 says, he who walks his land will have abundant food. That's the principle. But he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. So you work hard, you meet your needs. That's the principle. Now there's one more reason though for hard work. And that is so that the believer may have enough to help each other. And that is something that we need to explore a little bit because of its importance. There is a sense where helping others is a very difficult thing because of the function of the government in this particular country, for example. People may not know the true meaning of generosity in some terms because of the interference of the government. But the truth of the matter is that believers are designed to help each other. They are designed to help those in need. I do say that God recognizes that poverty will always exist. No one can eradicate poverty. It doesn't matter what anyone tries, there will always be poor people. And so the only thing that God recognizes is for fairness in every society, you have to do something about it. Now, I know this is one area that a lot of times Christians look the other way. But the Bible is very clear. If you want a fair society, you must, not by force, but out of generosity, help those who, not because, as I'm going to emphasize later on, not because of some other reasons of their own doing, but because there are people, even though they work hard, they're still poor. That's how the people we're focusing on. God recognizes it. And that is why when the children of Israel were being ushered into the land of Canaan, God gave them instructions as to how to deal with this issue. By that I'm referring to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 verse 22 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Now that's a command from God. It's not talking about welfare state. He's saying when you plant, because this is based on the agricultural economy, you have to translate it to the modern time. If you plant things, he said when you start harvesting, don't take everything in the field. Leave some there. There are people who are poor. They can go around those farms and collect them. When they're collecting them, they're doing some work. It's not being handed over to them just like this. Well, is there a reason for that? Yes, there is. Because God expects to bless a nation doing that. How do we know? The elaboration of this same concept is in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy 24:19 says, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. So, look at the reason, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." It's a principle. I recognize that this country, for example, is one of the most humane society of our time. But there, of course, lies part of the problem, as I'm going to mention in a minute. In a sense, though, it is a shame that the unbelieving world should take care of suffering Christians. Christians ought to help each other so that the believer does not have to be under the mercy of the unbelieving world. I think that because Christians have lost the senses that they belong to the same family, that has led a lot of Christians not to be concerned about each other. The apostles, the early disciples, they weren't like this, because we know, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, we're told, "There were no needy people or persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money for the sales." Now, this is not socialism. This is something done out of the understanding of the spirit of generosity. Notice that the Holy Spirit says, of course, there is no one needy among them. Why not? Because those who were able to help others did exactly this. They helped them not because of their laziness. And that is the difference. Satan, in a sense, has used this idea of social welfare to cause Christians to become indifferent to others. because they figure the government is taking care of people. But it should never really be the case. Christians ought to take care of their own. You see, they need them for hard work. So as we work hard, God blesses some more than others, for the simple reason that they should be of help to those around them. Now, having said this, though, the church should really help those believers who, not by their own choice, have fallen into hard times, but should never help those believers who, by their own decision, have become lazy and therefore are suffering deprivation. My point, though, is that no believer should, because of health that he expects, fold his hands and do nothing about his life. In connection, though, with our testimony before the war, it should be clear that unbelievers do not look with favor to anyone that does not carry out his own social responsibilities. Many people are angry, and rightly so, when they see a person who wants nothing but a handout. At the same time, these same people are eager to help those who are in need, not because of their laziness. So for people to be looked upon, if a person is a believer, to be looked upon as somebody who is siphoning the society is a poor testimony to those around him. So we do not really know why the apostle was so concerned about this, that he continuously emphasized it, especially among the Thessalonians. The only thing that we can suspect here is because this book is eschatological, in other words, is dealing with the future, I suspect that what must have happened is something similar to what we have had in the news recently about those people somewhere from the West Coast and so forth who sold their houses, how they're planning to Israel. They're going to wait for the Messiah to return. Now, I think that's maybe what was happening. There were a lot of them who were expecting the Lord to return, and so they decided, well, let's just not walk. Well, let's just fold our hands. The Messiah is around the corner. That may be the reason the Holy Spirit said, no, you don't do such a thing as believers. You just keep walking hard. If the Lord shows up tomorrow, fine. We do not know when he's going to come back. And so, nothing in our life should change. If we are living the way we ought to live. In other words, we keep on doing exactly what we're doing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work as hard as we are, because even at work, we know that the glory of our Savior is important to us. Our witness is important to us. So in all of this, no matter what happens, we are certain of what is going to happen. That in the end, when he comes, no problem with us. And that's where we stop, and we pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.